This past week, I saw for the first time, as embarrassing as that is, for the first time, I saw the classic 1981 film, Chariots of Fire. It's embarrassing to even mention that I hadn't seen it, but I saw it. It came highly recommended, and I saw it this week. And if you don't know the story, it's a phenomenal film. It tells the story of two British sprinters that were competing in the 1924 Olympics and their journeys together and the differences between them. There's Harold Abrams, who is a devout Jew, and there's Eric Little, who is a devout Christian who is actually from a family who were all missionaries to China, and they were home at the time, and he had this calling to be a missionary to China for the rest of his life, but at this time he was training to be in the Olympics. And a couple scenes that really stood out to me. The first one is that Eric and his sister are walking out of church on Sunday morning after the service, and these two boys kind of run up past them. They're playing soccer, and their ball kind of goes near them, and Eric tells them that they shouldn't be playing soccer on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. They shouldn't be playing. But then he says to them, "What are you doing? Are you available tomorrow morning?" And he tells them to bring all their friends, and they'll play first thing tomorrow morning. His sister's a little surprised because I think he's got a train to catch later in the morning. How's he going to have time? And he says he has to. You don't want them growing up thinking God's a spoil sport, do you? And he speaks in that way. And then there's this later scene that I remember where Eric, his sister, insists that it's his duty to leave running behind, to give up on the Olympics, and to come to China with them. He has to focus wholeheartedly. That's his Christian duty, to focus wholeheartedly on this mission that they're on to China and their missionary church, their family, and their missionary calling. And Eric responds, he says, "I believe that God made me for a purpose," referring to the mission to China. He knows this is his life's call. "I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." You know, we often define Christian maturity and growth as duty and discipline and obedience. This kind of cold, objective, dispassionate obedience and duty to what we are called to do. We do the right thing even if we don't want to, especially when we don't want to. And we, instead of doing the desires of our heart, we do this cold Christian duty that we're called to do. Our heart desires to do something else, but out of Christian duty, we suck it up and do the right thing. This is often how many of us view Christian life. The idea of this dispassionate duty, though, this idea of cold obedience, to do the right thing even though we desperately don't want to, is not something that's from the Scriptures. And if anything, I think it found its origin with the German philosopher Immanuel Kant. See, Kant taught that the moral value of an act decreases as we aim to derive any benefit from it. So if you do a good deed but enjoy it, it's no longer good anymore. It's not as good as it was when you didn't enjoy it. So actually, displeasure with the deed is what makes it good in the first place. He would teach that acts are deemed good only if the doer is disinterested. Only if there's no gain, there's no benefit to you whatsoever. Only then is any deed good. He talked about how we should do the good just because it's good, and if there's benefit from it, it ceases to be good. The motivation spoils the act. It ceases to be good once you enjoy it. All right. So many Christians, I think, are more influenced by this Kantian ethic than they are from Scripture. The Christian life is seen as the performing of certain duties, both moral activities as well as just busyness, or whether it's around the church or on in mission or elsewhere. It's certain duties and acts and performances and busyness, and it doesn't matter how you feel about it. But that's totally irrelevant. It's your Christian duty. Who cares how you feel? Whether you want to pray or want to give or want to serve is irrelevant. Nobody cares, and maybe God doesn't care either. It doesn't matter how you feel. In fact, some would even think, I don't know if they would say this, but some would think that, in fact, the more painful the act is, that's actually a good thing. The better you have done. You have sacrificed much to the point where you are doing things that you absolutely hate doing. And God is somehow glorified through that. So this is kind of the mentality that has come, I think, more by Immanuel Kant than by the Scriptures. And so we often think of duty and the things we need to do, whether we want to or not. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. For a couple years, I led a Bible study small group for widows in their 80s. You know, last week we talked about homogenized groups. This was a homogenized group. The target group was widows in their 80s. And we led this group for a couple years, really enjoyed it. They were delightful people, a wonderful group. And after our study and prayer, there would always be what they called a lunch, which I called a snack, usually a spread of pickles, cheese, and cinnamon buns. You know, that classic combination that we all enjoy so frequently. I don't know. It was another province. I don't really. It's a different culture. Totally different. So we'd have our pickles and cheese and cinnamon buns. And as we, you know, it's about 3:30 in the afternoon, and we'd, you know, they would pass it out, and it'd be wonderful, and we'd have coffee and tea and stuff. But before we would eat, there would be this uneasy moment where it's like, I think we need to pray. I mean, we've been praying for the last 25 minutes, but we need to pray for our lunch snack, right? And there's this kind of thought that, it doesn't matter whether we're thankful or gratitude is irrelevant. We actually have to speak words of grace at this moment because we're about to eat something and we're sitting. I'm not really sure always how the rules work as far as like if you get like a donut and you're standing, I think it's okay. I think when you sit, we feel compelled. And I want to tell you, I pray, our family, we pray before every meal. We do, and we thank God that He has provided this and that this food is purely and only from His hands. The reason why we are eating this meal is because God has been gracious to us in providing for it. We do that, and we really truly believe that. Except sometimes I wonder if on occasion we pray not out of gratitude, not out of thankfulness, not because we recognize that the only reason I'm going to eat a meal today is because God has been gracious to me and has provided abundantly for me. Sometimes that's not our motivation at all. Our motivation is, well, it's what we're supposed to do. So we mumble a few words about thankfulness and then we feel free to eat. And it's these types of little things that are strictly duty that are totally separated from any emotion. And it's a dangerous rut that we can fall into. So I want to ask the question and use that as an example. Does God care about what we feel or what we do? What does He care more about? The acts we do or the feelings behind them? Does He care more about the things we believe or our emotions and the feelings we have for God? Which matters more? Do feelings matter at all, or do the acts matter? What does God actually want from us? What does He actually expect? That's the question we want to tackle today as we carry on our series on identity and talk about the topic of passionate spirituality. You know, sometimes people will comment to me that they like the God of the New Testament so much better than the God of the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament is obsessed with rules and laws and do this and don't do that, and he's kind of a bit of a stickler, and whereas the God in the New Testament is all about love and faith, right? Kind of rules and obedience or love and faith. And I can't get into the million ways that this is just really wrong-headed thinking, but I will say this, that there's this stereotype that the Mosaic Law is only concerned with behavior, doing the right things. Do this, don't do that, let's make a list, make it clear, and this is wrong and that's right, right? Like all these rules and laws, and it's preeminently concerned with performance and performing certain things. That's the perception. But I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, and this comes right on the heels of the Ten Commandments, which is in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. This is right in the heart of Mosaic Law and considered really the heart of the entire book. And this is called the Shema. It was repeated as a prayer twice a day and held very highly in the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is what it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then in Matthew 22, Jesus said that this scripture I just read, was the greatest commandment. When asked to sum up the entire Old Testament scriptures, he said that was it. That's the greatest commandment. And then combined with the second greatest commandment, which was from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those two, Jesus said in Matthew 22, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So he sums up the Old Testament scriptures by saying, love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The heart of Mosaic Law, the heart of the Old Testament, is loving God with everything you are, every aspect of your being, overflowing with love for God, so much so that it extends to loving others. This is the heart of what the Old Testament law is all about. In fact, the only way you obey the Old Testament law is by first obeying, love God with your everything. And only then can you even have a shot at keeping the rest of it. In Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, God is speaking of a new day of restoration, a new day of changing hearts, a new day of a new people and the change that he's going to put in them. And he says this in Ezekiel 11, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." See, conversion is described as having a heart of stone taken out and being given a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is finally now able to love and to feel and to obey. Conversion is described as a heart transplant. The old is totally removed, that heart of stone, and a heart of flesh is put in. And only then, look at the logical flow, only then can obedience happen. Once that heart of flesh, that heart that loves God and loves others, only now and only once that has happened can obedience ever happen. And that's the way God says it happens. Obedience must flow out of a new heart from God that's for God. See, God has not called us to dispassionate service or a disinterested obedience, this kind of stoic obedience, or just kind of rational thought that doesn't affect us, doesn't affect our emotions. Now, it's true that part of our faith is very cerebral, isn't it? It's about thinking. It's about knowledge, because God has spoken, and so we study His Word, and we buy books like crazy on Amazon, and we read, and we learn, and we grow, and we study, and it's through knowledge about God that we grow in maturity. Right? There's a real cerebral element to our faith, except as we value truth, and as we seek truth, if that truth does not change us, doesn't shape who we are, we either don't believe it or it has not affected us the way it needs to. Truth has to transform. As we study and learn and grow, it must shape us. It must shape who we are and what we feel. Truth cannot terminate on itself. Truth for the sake of learning is a waste of our time. It's pointless. It goes nowhere. Truth has to transform. It has to change how we feel and who we are. See, because the gospel is not just about giving assent to a few statements. Like you make a few theological statements about who Jesus is, and I go, yes, I can support those. That's not what the gospel is, giving acknowledgement to a few facts about a person. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is about surrendering our entire being to the truth of Jesus Christ. It's not about new knowledge we add to our memory bank, a few new facts we did not know, like watching the History Channel or something like that. It's this life-transforming truth that changes our hearts and our minds and shapes who we are. See, God doesn't want our dutiful obedience or disinterested service. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. See, Immanuel Kant loves a disinterested giver, but God loves a cheerful giver. You see? You see the difference? Let me show you. Let's walk through these. Isaiah 26, 8 and 9 says, "In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." And then Psalm 42, 1 to 2. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." You see the image of a deer who is just dying of thirst and hungers and yearns and longs for streams of water. This is what the psalmist says, "I feel for God." Sometimes I struggle when people talk about like this whole Jesus is my best friend image, or Jesus is my homeboy, or whatever it may be. I mean, how many of you think of your best friend? Is this something you would say to them? You know, like, "Hey, bud, as a deer pants for flowing streams, my soul thirsts for you." That'd be weird. I would run away from that friend if they talked to me like that. This is not we hang out and go to the pub. This is so much deeper than Jesus is my friend. My soul thirsts for you, my God. I cannot go on without you. I am like a deer that will die of thirst if I don't get you now. This is the language we use to describe our passion for God. In Psalm 63, verse 1, similarly, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You are water in a land where there is no water, and I'm dying of thirst, and I need you. In Matthew 5, 6, Jesus said, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. Psalm 37, 4 commands us, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. In Psalm 97, 12, he says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks in his holy name. And then in Philippians 4, 4, Paul tells us, and commands us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's what he commands us. And then we get to our passage today. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26, which I'll read again. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, we're called to live life with God as our great desire and passion, our greatest of all desires and passions, to the extent that if I were to lose everything, I would still rejoice in God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, even if my flesh and my heart fail, I will still have God. He is my true and only desire. So he's saying that my flesh and my heart may fail. My spouse and my kids may die. My house may burn. My job may disappear. My stuff may be stolen. My freedom may be taken. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If I have God, I have enough. And even if I suffer the loss of all things, I will still be thankful and I will still have enough, because I will have God, the desire of my heart. This came alive to me just in the last 24 hours. Last night, I was talking to a friend from Manitoba I was talking with her on the phone. On Thursday, her husband was crushed under a hay bale and killed. Four kids, 12 to 16 years old. And she says to me, God will be sufficient for us. I have God, and he is enough. And he is good. See, she's someone who knows this. She's someone who gets this. She's someone who lived her life, continues to live her life, and her kids do as well, with God as the desire of her heart. So her heart and her flesh may fail, her husband may die, but God will be the strength of her heart and her portion forever. God is enough. He will be sufficient. God is enough. He will satisfy the deep longings of our heart, even in the midst of suffering and loss, especially in the midst of suffering and loss. You see, we are worshiping creatures. I don't know if you know this. We are made to worship. We need to worship. We crave worship. It's what we do. We are worshipers. We're always worshiping. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed, in fact, to even throughout the New Testament, to find an instance where the word worship is used to describe a corporate gathering. I don't know of a case. Maybe you can find one, and we can talk about it. But usually the word is not actually referring to a corporate gathering in the New Testament, because in the New Testament we actually find the opposite, where worship has been deinstitutionalized, delocalized, and de-externalized. In other words, it's no longer about an act you do in a place, in a certain place, in a certain way, a certain performance, or a certain act like a sacrifice at the temple. It is now something that happens internally in any location as we worship God. Jesus says this in John chapter 4. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain, he's talking about Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, where the Jews would worship, will you worship the Father? So neither place. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. All right, in spirit and truth. Worship is no longer a ceremony that's held in a temple, but an internal spiritual act of magnifying the Father and showing him to be glorious. See, so worship is the inclining of our hearts and affections and emotions towards someone or something. It's cherishing, adoring, loving, taking pleasure in someone. It's the act of exalting and magnifying by treasuring. So we seek joy and satisfaction in life by pursuing and worshiping all manner of things. We're worshiping all the time. So when the object of our affection and passion is God, we call it worship. When the object of our affection and passion is anyone or anything else, it's called idolatry. See, idolatry is not bowing to false statues any more than worship is bowing to true statues. That's not how it works. See, idolatry is any time we give the love and passion and affection to something other than God, that God deserves, that love and affection that God deserves. Anytime we give the glory that belongs to God to anything else, a created thing, that is idolatry. And so it doesn't have to be a bad thing. In fact, usually it's not. It rarely is a bad thing that we turn into an idol. Often it's a good or neutral thing. So sometimes it's something neutral like sports or business or politics. And it's something that's neither good nor bad that we treasure and love so much that we've made it into an idol and we value it where we should be valuing God. Or it could be a good thing like family or social justice or environmental care, which are good things, but when we take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing, it becomes idolatry because our joy and our passion is not God, but it's environmental care. And God is number three on the list. This is what the idolatry is. So we take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. And see, so we're always worshiping. And see, when I work all day, every day, and never take time off, I am worshiping my career over God. When I sacrifice and save up all my money so I can make that big purchase I've been hoping for, I am worshiping that thing over God because it is the desire of my heart in such an abundant way that it controls me. And when my heart longs and thirsts for someone or something, it's worship. We are worshiping. Whether it's new shoes, a bigger house, or a husband, it's worship. And when we take those good things, which they are, and long for them in such a way that we should only long for God, it becomes idolatry. And so all these idols are nothing more than counterfeit gods. See, they're gods that are filled with empty promises. See, because only God can actually satisfy. Only God lives up to the promise. Only God is worthy of our deepest affections. All the others fail and let us down. Psalm 37:4, which we read before, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now this verse, not like many, gets badly abused and misread. It's not saying, delight yourselves in the Lord, and then God will give you a BMW, right? That's not what it's saying. Because if my deep desires, if the desires of my heart is a BMW, then I'm not delighting myself in the Lord, am I, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desire of your heart. It's not delight yourself in the Lord, but my desires are really something else. It's not delighting in the Lord. So he says, find your delight, your joy, your satisfaction in God. Thirst after God, and he will satisfy you. You hunger for God, and you will be satisfied by him. Delight yourself in a counterfeit God, and you'll find its empty promises. It's deep dissatisfaction. It'll leave you hungrier than before. It will not satisfy. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, if you hunger for the Lord, if you long for the Lord, then you will find the deep satisfaction that your soul craves and hungers for. Then will you find the joy that you were made to experience through worshiping God. But this is hard for us. I mean, it's really hard to treasure Christ in a culture that is spending billions of dollars on telling you that you should treasure new cars and clothes and food and gadgets. Right, like this world is built to tell you, this is what's worth worshiping over here, and get your gaze over here to this thing. This new car makes all other cars a waste of your time. You need this one now. This needs to be the desire. I mean, our culture spends billions trying to convince you that you need things you don't need, right? We see it all the time. You can't do anything without being bombarded with ads. Marketing is a company trying to use every trick they can to grab your affections and your loves and your passions and desires and to take them away from Christ and onto whatever junk they're selling that's going to rust next year, right? That's what they try and do. And we are constantly being bombarded with the lure of idolatry and the empty promises of counterfeit gods who promise joy and deep satisfaction and meaning and significance and companionship and pleasure and end up providing none of it. None of it. Some of the time we actually believe this. We look at our life situation and we actually believe, you know, if I only made $10,000 more, I think that would make all the difference. I think that if I had one extra bedroom in my house, I think that's the thing standing between me and perfect happiness. Sometimes we actually begin talking like this. You know, I think we just need a little bit more. And then we do that and we go, you know, I just think the fourth bedroom is the key between me and perfect happiness. We actually start to fall into this. That new iPhone would be better than my iPhone, and I think that would really bring the pleasure that's missing in the... We start talking like this. It's nonsense. It's absolutely hilarious. We need to step back and think about what we're actually believing. Because the difference between satisfaction and dissatisfaction is not a vacation in Hawaii. I'm going to tell you, it's not. It will not solve the deep cravings of your soul. It's crazy. We actually think that the panting of our soul will be satisfied by the latest gadget, by a little more power, by a better job, by intimacy or a spouse. It's not going to happen. Only God can satisfy the deep cravings of our hearts. In the opening lines of his confession, St. Augustine wrote, great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power and your wisdom infinite, and man wants to praise you. Man, but a particle of your creation. Man that bears about him his mortality, the witness of his sin, the witness that you resist the proud. Yet man wants to praise you. He, but a particle of your creation. You awaken us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You know, many of these things that I've mentioned, many of these examples, they're not bad things. And I don't think any of the examples I've mentioned are bad things. They aren't inherently wrong or sinful. They may be good things, but when we take good things and make them ultimate things and treasure them like we should treasure Christ, we turn them into counterfeit gods with empty promises that leave us dissatisfied. I think this is why Jesus talks about money more than any other topic. He's always talking about every other parable. He's talking about money because he knows the lure that money has. He knows that it grabs our affections and woos our hearts with promises of satisfaction and peace and security and abundance and identity that it never gives us. So Jesus says things like this: do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he goes on to say, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. I mean, these are the types of things Jesus says because he knows the lure that money has on us, that we find it so attractive. We find it so tempting. And the promises it's making to us, that's whispering in our ear, that the things it tries to woo us with, and the promises of a better life, and true satisfaction, and abundance, and identity, and security, and more. It's promising and wooing us, and very often we listen. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. It's not enough to obey God and to do the right things. You must enjoy God, the scriptures say. You must delight in him and find your pleasure and satisfaction in him. We are commanded, indeed required, to make Christ our treasure and our passion and our delight and our joy. See, the Christian life is not a dour life of unenjoyable duty and obedience and boredom. That's not the Christian life. It's a life of passion and joy and true satisfaction and delight, all flowing from the source of joy, Jesus Christ, and infusing our entire being with rejoicing and worship, which overflows into everything, into all we are, overflowing into every aspect of our life. and into everything we do and everything we are. The Christian life is one of endless, joyful, passionate, overflowing worship as we treasure Jesus above all the fleeting, hollow, cheap imitations and pleasures and counterfeit gods. This is the joyful Christian life that the Scriptures tell us about, that we're called to live, that some of us experience, and other of us, it's totally foreign. So we talk about passionate spirituality, this need to live a joyful, worshipful life, to respond to God's truth with a worshipful life, treasuring Jesus above all else. So how does this connect with our identity at Tuas Alliance Church? We value truth. We value it, number one. It's the first value. We value truth. We also value authentic community. But being a gospel-centered community means that we not only believe the gospel and study Scripture and teach about Jesus, but we allow Christ to reign in our minds and our hearts. We allow Him to rule our entire being, and so that we are filled passionately with a love for Christ and for others. A gospel community, you see, is a worshiping community. We want to be a community of passionate, extravagant worship. A people who live their lives as a joyful overflow of worship to God. And how this affects everything. How we work, how we live, who we spend time with, how we play, how we vacate, all these things. It affects everything we are in every aspect of our lives. See, the gospel leads us to living life as worship. The gospel leads us to treasuring Christ above all else. So as a community, we all live a passionate, joyful, overflowing, God-glorifying, Christ-treasuring, worshipful response to what God has done for us in the gospel. See, because truth that doesn't transform is not truly believed. It's not truly deeply believed if it does not transform you forever. Truth has to lead us to worshipful life, glorifying God, treasuring Christ. So what this means is, as we measure spiritual growth, as we watch for spiritual growth and maturity, we don't look at busyness as much as we look at love for Christ and for others, a growing passion for God. In our idolatrous, distracting culture filled with empty promises and all these distractions of counterfeit gods, we have to fight for worship. We have to work hard and be intentional to be passionate and worshipful people, a passionate and worshipful gospel-centered community. We need to ask these questions. I find these questions very helpful. These two questions. The first one is, what stirs my affections for Jesus Christ? And secondly, what robs those affections? What steals from those affections, that love? In other words, what activities, what thoughts, what people help me love Jesus more? And what hurts my love for Jesus? What are the activities, the people, the thoughts, the lifestyle that hurts my love for Jesus? So we ask these questions. We find out what will actually help me love Jesus more, and then we do those things as much as we can. We fill our lives with those things that will help us love Jesus more. See, a passionate spirituality doesn't focus on a list of things I'm allowed to do and things I'm not allowed to do. It doesn't make a list of, these are things that are wrong, do everything else. It doesn't matter. You know, passionate spirituality is different from the dating relationship where you're like, okay, God, what am I allowed to get away with? We draw a line and then we cuddle up next to it and spend as much time, you know, that's not what we're talking about. This is the opposite of what we're talking about. See, a passionate spirituality says, what helps me love Jesus more? What fills my soul with a passion for Christ? What activities give me a grand vision for who God is that leads me onward? And we do those things as much as we can. See, because we need to realize that sometimes good things will rob our affections and love for Jesus. Sometimes good things done too much, or good things to a certain extent, will actually distract us from Jesus and hurt us from Jesus. They're not sinful, but they don't help us. They rob our affections. It could be work or a vacation. It could be sports, politics, business, music, TV, entertainment. These are all good things. These are all things that can help our affections for Christ. Or they can actually hurt our affections for Christ in the wrong amount or in the wrong way. We have to ask the question. So for example, for me, to make it personal and convicting, I love hockey. It just the greatest. I watch hockey. I read about hockey. I talk. Ask me anything, and I will tell you the right answer about who's going to win or who should make the team or how the game was or what they need to... I love it. And I would spend all my time... I would watch every game, and I could do that. But at a certain point, and hockey's a wonderful thing, at a certain point, it begins to rob my affections for Christ. And Christ's beauty is diminished. I mean, you know it's a problem when a bunch of 20-year-olds chasing a piece of rubber ruins your day, right? When I care so much that a losing streak will wreck my week and I'm in a grouchy mood, you know something's the matter. You've gone too far. This now robs my love for Christ. So I don't watch every game. I want to, but if I do, I care too much and my love for Christ diminishes. Yeah, at some point I just have to not care and just miss some, because if I do too much, me personally, I begin to love Christ less and care too much about a game. It's a good game. I enjoy playing it. I enjoy watching it. I enjoy many things about it. But at a certain amount, it begins to rob from my affections for Jesus. So we could look at our own lives and say, music, entertainment, the people we spend time with, the hobbies we do they help me? Do they hurt me? We got to find these things in our lives that help us love Jesus more. I know what mine are. I know the certain songs, certain music, certain activities I do. I need to go for a walk with my iPod sometimes. I need to grab a coffee and go sit in the coffee shop and read good books, certain books that will help me love Jesus more. And there's activities that hurt me. You have to find that for yourself and then plan and do those things. Be intentional about doing those things as much as we can. So we find the activities, the disciplines, the habits, the people that stir our love for Jesus. And then we do those things as often as possible, intentionally setting aside time to feed our soul so that we'll love Jesus more and overflow with worship and be the God-glorifying people God has called us to be. So we carve out time to do those things that help our affections, to spend time with those people, to have the conversation, whatever it may be, so that we can live joyful, passionate lives of worship that overflow into everything we do and everything we are. See, that's the life that God is calling us to live a life that is glorifying God by enjoying Him in all ways and at all times, treasuring more than everything the world has to offer. So that even if we were to lose everything, lose your job, your house, your family, you would still say, "Thank you, God. I love you. You are enough. This is hard, and I don't get it, and it hurts, but you are enough. You are my portion forever." Let's pray. God, I thank you that you truly satisfy. We hunger and crave for deep meaning and significance. We crave for intimacy and relationship. We crave for the joy and satisfaction that only you can bring. Father, Jesus said that he came to bring us life and life to the full. And I pray that we would, all of us in this room, experience the joyful, abundant, full life that you came to bring us. The deepest cravings of our soul, we often try and fill them with garbage, stuff that never will satisfy. I pray that we would know you and be satisfied by you. And in doing that, that we would bring you much glory as we demonstrate to the world around us that you are the treasure, you are the value in our world and in this place. You are truly valuable and you truly satisfy. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.